During the Cold War years, following the end of World War II, until the breakup of the Soviet Union in the 80s, many secularists, alarmists, believed we were on the brink of nuclear annihilation. Both the United States and the Soviet Union had nuclear warheads pointed at each other with the capability of blowing up the earth numerous times over. When the Russians in the 1960s moved their missiles into Cuba, resulting in the showdown at the Bay of Pigs, many were sure that the end was near, that the world was teetering on the brink of total destruction. Fortunately, in the war of nerves between President Kennedy and Nikita Khrushchev, Khrushchev blinked and he removed his missiles. Treaties between the two superpowers were forged based on the doctrine of mutual destruction. That is, if you blow me up, I'll blow you up. And the end will be civilization as we know it. And so the doomsayers, in seeking to describe the war that would end all wars, borrowed a biblical term. They called it Armageddon. Armageddon. When the Soviet Union dissolved in the 1980s, and with both sides dismantling many of their nuclear devices and delivery systems, the threat of a nuclear holocaust has subsided somewhat. However, our concern today is over rogue states who harbor terrorists, who may be developing their own nuclear devices and means to deliver it to our shores. We know that North Korea has a uranium-enriching program capable of making weapon-grade nuclear materials. But they also have the ability to deliver them to their target, including some medium-range missiles that they have launched that could reach the western shores of the United States. But not just the North Koreans, but we also have to worry about Iran, that has also been working hard on enriching uranium in order to produce a nuclear weapon in order to be used against Israel. They too have tested medium range missiles capable of making it to Israel. And then just recently, with Russia invading Ukraine, the war there has not gone according to their plans, as they did not anticipate the resistance and the counter-offensives mounted by the Ukrainian forces. And so we have Putin rattling his sword and threatening to use nuclear weapons against the forces in Ukraine. There have also been some kind of very close calls there involving nuclear power plants, leading many to fear of another nuclear meltdown like at Chernobyl. And many think that we're kind of on the verge of a nuclear war. In fact, I think our president came out and said that, you know, we're at that verge of a nuclear war. Someone might push the wrong button and blow this world to smithereens. That World War III might break out in the Middle East, leading to Armageddon, the war to end all wars. And even secularists today are forecasting a future Armageddon. So when we talk about Armageddon, there's a lot of questions. What and where is Armageddon? When will this battle take place? Who's going to be involved in this battle? What will be the outcome? And will it be the end of the world as we know it? My aim this morning is to give a general overview of the campaign of Armageddon. And then in subsequent weeks to kind of fill in some of the details for a fuller, more in-depth explanation of certain important events that are going to take place during that time. So what is, or where is, or what is Armageddon? We're going to begin looking at the destination. We find the name Armageddon in Scripture. It appears in the description of the sixth bowl judgment. And I've asked you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 16. And so follow along as I begin reading at verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon. There's the first mention of the word Armageddon, the place Armageddon. Now, the name Armageddon comes from the Hebrew word Harmageddon, which is a compound of two words, Har, which means mount or mountain, and Megiddon, which means slaughter. So it is going to be the Mount of Slaughter, a very fitting name for the battles that will take place and will take place there on that mount. Now, Megiddo was an ancient city west of the Jordan, about 10 miles south of Nazareth, overlooking a vast plain called the Plain of Esdraelon. The Plain of Esdraelon is actually triangular in shape, with three major and famous mountain peaks forming the points of the triangle. From Mount Tabor to the north to Mount Gilboa is a distance of 14 miles, and from Mount Gilboa to Mount Carmel, which is the other point, is another 14 miles. So it's like it's 24 miles. So we have 14 miles, 24 miles, and then from Mount Carmel back to Mount Tabor is another 24 miles. So you have a triangle, two legs, 24 miles, and the bottom leg, 14 miles. Quite a big piece of real estate. And the valley that is between these mountain peaks is one of the most beautiful valleys in the world. In fact, its fertility is compared to the delta sections of the Tigris-Euphrates River, the Nile, or even the Mississippi River. It's a very fertile area. In strategic importance, Esdraelon lay across the path of all approaches to central and southern Palestine from the north. In other words, all roads led through this valley. And so whoever controls this valley controls the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. It was in this valley that many major wars had been fought in the past. Many famous generals had already fought there. Ramesses in 1350 B.C., Sargon in 722 B.C., Sennacherib in 710 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., Pompey in 63 B.C., Titus in 70 A.D., Omar in 637 A.D., the Crusaders in 909 A.D., Saladin in 1187, and then General Alabi in 1917. Turned away the Turkish army and saved the Middle East for the Western Allies. All of these wars have already taken place in this valley, a place called Armageddon. But it was also here in this valley, and particularly on the mountain peaks that mark the boundaries of this valley, that Satan and his hordes have met God before. In fact, it was on Mount Carmel. You remember that the contest between Elijah's God and the Babylonian religion, Baal, worshiping prophets of Jezebel, took place here. One of the mightiest conflicts in the Old Testament. It was not a battle of one man versus a nation, but rather a battle between God versus Satan. For on that day, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven, and God answered by fire. It was on this plain that where Barak won the victory over the Moabites in Judges 4 and 5, where Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7, where Saul and his son Jonathan were defeated and killed by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, and King Josiah was slain by the king of Egypt in 2 Kings chapter 23. So this area has known warfare, has known some mighty warfare in the sense, and so no wonder that Napoleon called this plain the world's greatest battlefield. And one day, the nations of the world are going to be gathered in this place to do battle once more again. But what about the timing? When will everyone meet at the Valley of Megiddo? When will this battle of Armageddon take place? Now, as I stated earlier, whenever there is a major conflict brewing in this world, the sensational press claims that we are headed for Armageddon. Armageddon's coming. And just the mention of that name conjures up all kinds of fear that the world as we know it is coming to an end. But when will this occur? When will this occur? Well, let me put your mind at ease this morning and say, first of all, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in the immediate future. That is, it's not going to happen next year or even 5 years from now. It's not going to happen. The world is not going to be blown up by a nuclear holocaust next year. The reason I can assert this with confidence is because we have, as Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more sure word of prophecy in which God has revealed what's going to transpire next in the prophetic time sequence. And what is next is not the end of the world as we know it. Now, in our study of God's plan for the ages, and particularly God's plan for the end times, we have talked about a lot of things. In fact, it's been about a year that I've been in this subject, so it's been quite a few sermons. We talked about a lot of future events, and so it may be helpful in kind of fixing the time for the Battle of Armageddon to take just a few minutes and kind of put in chronological order the sequence of events that will take place in the future. We believe that the next prophetic event in God's timetable is the rapture of the church, in which Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He's going to return for all of those who are trusting in Him for their salvation. And when Jesus Christ comes back for us, those who have died in Christ will be raised to life, and we who are alive are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we're going to be translated to heaven. Our bodies are going to be changed in a moment. We're going to put on immortality, and we will forever be wherever Jesus is. We're going to be with the Lord. I believe that that could occur at any moment. It could occur before I even finish this sermon this morning. Jesus is coming again. He's promised He's coming. And we are looking forward to that. That is the blessed hope of the believer, that Jesus is coming again. Now, we believe that down here on earth, after that happens, things are going to be somewhat chaotic at first. You can imagine. There are millions of people missing. Suddenly, you know, that's going to put a big hole within our own society here. If statistics are correct, you know, there's quite a few believers here in this nation that are going to be suddenly taken out of here. And I believe that's why I find that due to all the missing Christians, the United States of America, I believe, is going to cease to be a superpower in this world. Both economically and politically. And basically, it's going to be a non-factor in biblical prophecy. There's no prophecy in the scriptures that speak of the United States of America. And so I think that probably by that time, you know, after we're taken out of here, this country is going to become sort of like a third world country, a non-factor. If it has any kind of factor, it's going to be because it's going to be part of the West, the Western world. And that's it. Soon after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a Western leader who will emerge. He's going to be known as the Antichrist. He's going to rise to power. He's probably going to provide a plausible explanation for the disappearance of millions of people worldwide. He will be helped into power by the ecumenical church. And for the first part of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to ride the back of organized religion. Jews scattered throughout the world will immigrate to Israel, and there will be a sense of security as the world is now at peace. You know, things have kind of settled down. Christians are gone. The people think of us as the troublemakers anyhow. You know, we're out of here. They can do whatever they want at this point. There's not going to be drawback from the restraining factor is going to be gone in society. People can do what they want. And so they're going to be happy that we're gone. In fact, they've already concocted ways to describe it. You know, we've been abducted by aliens, taken away. But I'm just saying, you know, at that point, right after the rapture, I think, while with Israel living with a false sense of security, I believe at this point the Russians and their radical Arab allies from the north are going to come against Jerusalem. Ezekiel 38 and 39. But they are going to be destroyed by God. Destroyed by God. This destruction will allow the Jews then to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, which today, Mount Moriah, which today houses the most sacred part of Islam. But if the Arabs and are destroyed by God, then that will allow them to construct the temple. The Antichrist, who comes from the West, will subdue three of the other leaders, will become the head of the West. He'll make a peace treaty with Israel, promising them protection from all their enemies. And from a human point of view, this peace treaty is what's going to start the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years of God's 490-year program planned to prepare the Jewish people for the arrival of their Messiah and his messianic kingdom. And it will also mark the beginning of 7 years of tribulation known in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. In heaven at the same time, the beginning of the tribulation is marked by Jesus Christ receiving from his Father the seven-sealed scroll. That seven-sealed scroll contains the title deed to the earth and also the plan by which God is going to reclaim what is rightfully his. And so the tribulation period will start when Jesus Christ opens up the seven sealed judgments, one at a time, in which the whole plan of the tribulation period is planned out by God. The seven sealed scroll is the blueprint for this tribulation period, the 7 years. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Jews, I believe, are going to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. God's going to have two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, I believe, and through the ministry of them, millions of people are going to come to Christ, including the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will preach the gospel to every person here on earth. During the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will become increasingly powerful as a world leader, politically, religiously, militarily, and he's going to assume absolute power because in the middle of the seven-year period of time, a number of events take place. First of all, the Antichrist breaks the covenant of peace that he had made with Israel. He's going to shut down the temple worship in Jerusalem. He's going to set up an image of himself in the temple to be worshipped, and he's going to drive the Jews from Jerusalem into the wilderness where God's going to supernaturally take care of them for 3.5 years. He will also destroy the ecumenical church, which helped him obtain power so that he can become sole ruler, because he's going to require everybody to bow down and to worship him as God. He's going to set up his throne right there in the temple. He's going to rule from there. He's going to have an image of himself there in the temple, and he's going to demand worship by all, and he's also going to institute his economic program whereby he's going to require everyone to have a mark. And that mark is known, just as much as Armageddon, isn't it? People talk about 666. They don't want 666. I've known people that won't even, that's one phone number you can get because people don't want 666 in their phone number. People don't understand that's the mark of the beast. So you're going to have that mark tattooed on you in order to either buy or sell. And so those who refuse the mark will either be killed or be driven into hiding. God's second wave of judgment is going to then start in the after the second half of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments begins with affecting one third of everything. One third of the water, one third of the sun, moon, and stars, third of all vegetation, and a third of mankind is going to be killed. And man is going to begin to suffer the wrath of God. So it's poured out in measure upon them. Near the end of the 7 years, when the world is reeling from one trumpet blast after another of God's judgment and one disaster after another, God's third wave of judgment will hit, and that's the bold judgments, which we looked at last week, which targets not merely a third of everything, but 100% of everything. Fresh water, seafood, man, everything. Man is going to be sitting in total darkness, in intense heat, under the full force of God's wrath. It's going to be the darkest moments of human history. Now, since the Antichrist claims to be God, and he's demanded total allegiance from the people of the earth, the nations of the world are going to start to blame him for their misery and for their problems. And so when the sixth bowl judgment is poured out, the armies of the nations of the world are going to begin to move towards the Middle East against the Antichrist and ultimately against Israel, who will also share the blame for the world's problems. Summoned by demons that proceed out of the Antichrist and false prophets, and nations will gather from the north, south, east, and west to once and for all push the troublemakers of the world. And the troublemakers of the world, people say today, the troublemaker of the world is Israel. It's the Jewish people. They are blamed for everything. And they've been blamed for the woes of the world for centuries. And there's going to be the push to push these people into the ocean and to annihilate them. And eventually they're going to gather at Armageddon at the very close of the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. So the battle of Armageddon is not going to happen in the near future. It's not going to happen next year. It's not going to happen 5 years from now. It's going to be at least 7 years from now. Probably longer. Now let's consider the sequence, and that is the road to Armageddon. Many times we think of it just as being one battle, but it's really not one battle, it's a series of battles. There's going to be a series of kingdoms, there's going to be movement of troops, and that is found in Daniel chapter 11. And so turn back in your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 11. We're going to look at the sequence of the campaign of Armageddon. It's outlined in a vision to Daniel in chapter 11. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 36. Daniel chapter 11 and beginning at verse 36. Kind of set the stage. It says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Now, I believe that the road to Armageddon begins with the elevation of this willful king. We've looked at this earlier when we talked about how the Antichrist is going to grab absolute power that's going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. During the Antichrist rise to power, at the beginning, he appears to be a man of peace. He brokers a peace deal with Israel. He's offering them protection from their enemies. His early rise to power is through diplomacy. As other Western leaders relinquish their power and give their authority to the Antichrist. But in the middle of the tribulation, at the middle of his 7 years, Satan's going to lose his cosmic war in heaven. He's going to be banished here to earth. And as a result, Satan's going to indwell the Antichrist, turning him from a man of peace into a beast. He's going to be a beast. And at this point, he's going to become the willful king who shall do according to his own will. He's going to exert his absolute political power. He will exercise such control over the Western world that the other 10 leaders are going to give him their power. And there's going to be no checks or balances. He's going to do whatever he pleases. And at this point, he causes the sacrifices in the temple to cease. He's going to exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He's going to claim to be God. And he, along with his sidekick, the false prophet of Revelation 13, going to set up the image. Together, they're going to institute that economic program. He will have no regards for any god, including the God of Israel or Jesus Christ, the desire of women, but will be an atheistic, maniacal narcissist who will compel mankind to worship him. But he will have a god because everybody has a god. Everybody worships something. And his god is going to be the god of fortresses. That is military power. So the Antichrist, during the last half of the 7 year tribulation, will display his power and rule the world primarily through military force, which will culminate in the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. So the road to Armageddon begins with this Antichrist, this willful king, who has as his god, a god of military force. But the road to Armageddon also begins with the nations of the world challenging the Antichrist's claim of being the supreme ruler. See, not everybody's going to bow. Not everybody's going to bow to the Antichrist demands to worship him or to buy into his economic program, just like the nations of the world don't bow to the West today. You know, the Western world, and the West is probably the strongest of all the worlds, but, you know, people don't bow to us. And even in the attempt of the Antichrist to rule the world, he's going to have people that are not going to get it. And so, we find in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, the next verse, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, who is the king of the south? Well, it's important to remember that all directions in Scripture are from Jerusalem. Because God considers Jerusalem to be the center of the earth. Not New York, not any other city of this world, but Jerusalem is the center. And Antichrist at this time is going to set up his throne there in the temple, his capital city, the center of his commercial military empire is going to be in Babylon. And so the king of the south, I believe, refers to Egypt. It refers to Egypt and to the nations there in North Africa. These nations will be the first to resist the Antichrist claim for world power and supremacy. And they're going to muster an army, and they're going to march across the Negev to fight the Antichrist and his forces. They are going to be joined by a coalition from the king of the north, the kings of the north. Now, some biblical scholars believe that the battle here are the same as in Ezekiel 38 and 39, because both of them involve nations from the south and the north of Israel coming against Israel. My own views, I've expressed it, is that this invasion of the Islamic nations with Russia as its allies will take place either in the period of time between the rapture of the church, the signing of the covenant with Israel, or at the beginning of the 7 year tribulation period when Israel will be under the protection of the Antichrist. Ezekiel 38:8 says that the battle will occur when Israel is at peace, living in unwalled cities. However, the chronology of Daniel 11:36-39 refers to a period of world rule when the Antichrist will seek to dominate the entire world. Therefore, this is later than Ezekiel 38 and 39. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the reason that the nations are going to move against Israel, it says there, is to take a spoil. That is, to get their hands on all those natural resources that are hidden there in the land of Israel. And whereas the battle described in here in Daniel 11, the nations come against the Antichrist, the willful king, to make war with him in rebellion against his rule over them. And the outcome of the battles are different. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the northern coalition is defeated by an act of God, whereas in Daniel 11, the armies are going to be defeated by the Antichrist. So these battles are not the same. But the invasion described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, occurs before this final battle described here in Daniel chapter 11. So it's hard to identify the kings of the north, especially since Russia and her Arab allies have been militarily destroyed at the beginning of the tribulation in their failed attempts to take over the Middle East and Israel. However, it could be a rebuilt Russian army. After all, this battle is going to take place at the end of the tribulation period, which would give ample time for a new army to be formed. Or it could be an entirely new northern nation or a confederate of nations that formed together to destroy after Russia and her allies were destroyed. But whoever the king of the north is, the king of the north joins forces with the king of the south, and both of them come against the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in the middle. It's like they're fighting a war on two fronts coming together. Well, the Antichrist, who is the supreme leader of the West, is going to muster his army and come against this resistance. For note what our text says beginning in verse 40 again. It says, at the end of the at time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heel. And so the Antichrist forces are going to come against these forces that are against him, the north and the south. And they are going to destroy this nation. They're going to move in and destroy the nations in their wake. His army is going to overflow and pass through as they enter the beautiful land, or the land of Israel, and engage the armies of the north who are gathered against Israel and Jerusalem. They will be victorious over them. The armies of the kings of the south and the kings of the north will be no match for the Antichrist's superior military might. For as the Antichrist's forces sweep down through Palestine, both the armies of the north and south are going to be defeated, everyone except Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Verse 42 indicates that the Antichrist is not going to stop with securing Israel and Jerusalem, but he's going to march straight to Egypt, to northern Africa, and he's going to conquer these lands as well. It will be a fantastic, impressive victory for the Antichrist and his forces. He has conquered nearly the entire world and now has control over the Middle East with all of its oil and with all of its resources. Now at this point, I think the Antichrist is kind of at the middle of the road on his way to Armageddon. The countries from the northeast of Palestine are not going to let the Antichrist establish world supremacy without a fight. And so we find in verse 44 of our text, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. The Antichrist is going to hear something that's going to alarm him. What is this bad news that will trouble him? I believe that the bad news that he's going to hear is that his empire that was located in Babylon has been decimated by the armies of the east as they've marched towards the Middle East to do battle with the Antichrist. We're going to look at that in more detail in a subsequent sermon. the destruction of Babylon. But the Antichrist is facing a new threat, and that is a massive army from the east. Revelation 16:12. It says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Babylon itself sits on the banks of the Euphrates in Iraq, and the armies of the kings of the east are going to march right through that area, and I think they're going to take care of Babylon on the way. How large the army? I don't think we know. I believe that the army of the 200 million described in Revelation 9:16 is not a human army, but it's a demonic army because it's released from the abyss. And so we don't know. We don't know how many, but we do know that there are a lot of populated areas in that area. China, India, all of those areas could be a huge, massive army. But we do know the outcome. For Daniel 11:44 states, therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. See, at this point, the Antichrist is going to reign from sea to sea. That is, world domination. World domination. But you know, the Antichrist is not satisfied. He's not satisfied. He has completely dominated the entire world, but his ambition does not end there. For although the Antichrist will have all of his allied forces with him when he receives the news that his capital city of Babylon has been destroyed, he doesn't move in that direction. Instead, from the valley of Jezreel, the armies of the Antichrist are going to move south. And all the armies of the nations that he's conquered are going to join forces with him, and they're going to move against Jerusalem. Satan controls the Antichrist. He is satanically indwelt. And it has always been Satan's goal of somehow thwarting God's plan of establishing his kingdom here on earth. And uppermost in his mind is the annihilation of the Jewish people, because if he can destroy the Jews, if there are no Jews, if there's no nation of Israel, then there can be no messianic kingdom. Jesus Christ cannot establish his messianic kingdom here on earth. So the road to Armageddon leads to Jerusalem. But this is the beginning, I believe, of the end of the road for the Antichrist and his forces, because he's coming to fight against God's chosen people. He's coming to fight against Jerusalem. But as a result of that, as he comes down, Jerusalem itself is going to be decimated. Zechariah chapter 14 reveals that, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. During this time when they come down and invade Jerusalem, the wealth of the city is going to be confiscated. Houses are going to be left ruined. The women are going to be subject to the horrors of sexual rape and reduced to shame. Half of the people are going to be carried away. Remaining half will continue to resist the invasion of this Gentile legion led by the Antichrist. And just when it appears that the Antichrist has finally accomplished his objective of completely controlling Jerusalem and the world, just when it appears that he is the victor, that all he is the world leader, the supreme sovereign over all, just when it looks like he's on the verge of completely annihilating all the Jews, finishing what Hitler started, he is greeted by another army. An army described in Revelation chapter 19, where John records, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to come again. The one who's called faithful and true, the one whose name is the Word of God, he's going to come from heaven with his mighty army, an army of angels and an army of redeemed saints, you and I. We are going to come with him. And the Antichrist, along with the world leaders who have been defeated by him and are now in alliance with him, will turn their hostility from fighting one another, will unite together to fight the Lord himself. And when it appears that the Antichrist is going to be victorious and completely destroy the inhabitants and city of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:3 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee from that my mountain valley, for the valley, mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and with all the saints with you." Jesus Christ is going to come again with his holy ones, and he's going to be victorious. You and I, Christ will do the fighting for us. In fact, we are described here as being dressed in fine linen. Normally, an army is dressed in battle fatigue, not fine linen, but not this army. We are not going to get our hands dirty. We're not even going to pick up a weapon to fight, because Jesus Christ is going to defeat the armies of the earth with one word. One word. The sharp sword that comes out of his mouth is none other than the Word of God, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. The God who spoke and the worlds came into existence. The God who speaks and the world is sustained. The God who speaks and the nations and kingdoms are established and rulers ascend to power will one day speak and will consume the Antichrist in the armies of the nation. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, destroyed with the brightness of his coming." One breath. That's all it's going to take. What happens to the Antichrist? Daniel 11:45 says simply this, that yet he shall come to an end, and no one will help him. We know a little bit more about his end from what's revealed to John in John chapter 19, verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." The battle of Armageddon, the return of Christ, marks the end of the career of the Antichrist and false prophet. It's only their earthly end, for they are captured, cast alive into hell, into the lake of fire, where they're going to be tormented and burned forever and ever and ever. So it really is not going to be a battle of Armageddon. When you think about it, Christ is going to return and it's going to be over. It's going to be over. Now, what can we take home for this? What's the bottom line? Subsequent sermons, I'm going to fill in the missing details, because we've looked at quite a bit this morning in these events. But what is this in this for us? What's the bottom line? I think the bottom line in all of this is that Jesus Christ wins. He wins. In the end, when all is said and done, at the end, Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be victorious. And the armies of this world and the Antichrist are going to be defeated. Ultimately, God's good will triumph over consummate evil. And therefore, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you and I, we are on the winning side. We are on the winning side. The world may look at us as losers. That's only because they did not know who wins in the end. They think that we are losers because we've given up so much of life to follow Jesus Christ. We're losers because we have abandoned our plans to embrace the will of God. But little do they know that they are the true losers. For the final battle, Jesus Christ, along with you and I, we're going to come out on top. We are the ultimate winners, for while we have given up our lives to follow Jesus, we have by faith gained eternal life, which we can never lose. With God for us, who can be against us? And we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So you and I should think like winners, because that's what we are. We are winners. We're not victims. We are victors, because in the end, Jesus Christ wins. And because Jesus wins, you and I can have incredible peace and comfort in uncertain times. Jesus, you know, we live in uncertain times. We don't know what's going to happen. And Jesus' disciples were facing uncertain times too. And He just told them that He was going to die and leave them and go away. But He says to them, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. Take heart. Jesus has won. And He's going to ultimately win the battle. And so we do not need to fear the future of what lies ahead. Our lives are firmly in the hands of the One who is victor over all. Our peace is not in the Middle East negotiations, but our peace is in Jesus Christ and in knowing that we are on the victor's side. On the victor's side. And so I ask you this morning in closing, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have by faith committed your life to Jesus Christ? And if so, you are on the winning team this morning. You are on the winning team. If not, I encourage you, I beg you to trust in Him today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your evil ways. Put your faith and trust in Him, who alone can save.